And the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. We know that this is the word of God. We look to him to bless it to us as we would seek to consider this chapter together. I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life as a Christian when you fell. You slipped and you weren't walking as you once did. Maybe a time when your heart grew cold. A time when you realised things just weren't as they should be. They weren't as they used to be. Maybe you could look back to times when you really felt like you were, you know, on fire and everything was going great, and the Christian life seemed to be going well, and you were having a great time, and you can look back and say, well, things aren't the way they used to be. I wonder if you ever had a time like that. I wonder if you, maybe even some of you, experiencing a time like that even at the moment. I don't know. And if you've ever experienced something like that, have you ever wondered, is there a way back? Is there a way back to where I should be? Is there a way back to walking as I ought to? Well, the people of Judah had fallen badly into disobedience. They had disobeyed the word of God. Specifically, there was a command that's described at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36 and verse 20 and 21 about giving the land its rest and having certain years when the land would be given its rest. And they hadn't done that. They'd been disobedient. And God had acted in discipline. There were times when the people of Israel had fallen into idolatry, and they hadn't worshipped God as they ought to have. And their hearts had been captured by other things, and they started worshipping false gods. And God had moved in discipline. Specifically, as we look at Ezra, the people had been taken into exile in Babylon back in 586 BC. And they'd been carried off to that foreign land, and God was moving in discipline. But God wasn't finished with them. You see, we heard last week of King Cyrus of Persia issuing an edict in 538 BC and saying the Jewish exiles, they're free to go back to their ancestral home. They can go back to their homeland. And then we read of the first wave of exiles returning. Just under 50,000 people, if you care to count them, in chapter 2. They're back in the land. It's 537 BC. And maybe they would have wondered, well, what does the future hold? What hope is there? Can we be restored? Well, we're going to look at that very topic this evening. We're going to look at it in two sections. From verses 1 to 7, we're going to look at rebuilding the altar. Rebuilding the altar. We'll learn some lessons as we look at the rebuilding of the altar. Then section 2, from verses 8 to 13, we'll look at rebuilding the temple. And we'll learn some lessons there. Of course, they only got as far as laying the foundations in the chapter that we read tonight. There's more to come in future weeks of that. So rebuilding the altar, verses 1 to 7. If you want the history of this, I haven't put up a timeline this week. I've caught you on the hop. You expected that timeline, didn't you? You expected that I would show you, here we are, and we're in 537 BC rebuilding the altar, and then 536 BC rebuilding the temple. If you want the timeline, I'll send you a copy of it later. Just ping me a message and I'll send you it. So rebuilding the altar, the first seven verses. It was the seventh month, we're told, chapter 3 and verse 1. A month known as Tishri. Now actually in the Jewish calendar, it's Tishri right now. Tishri ran kind of roughly September, October time. It was a prominent month as far as feasts and offerings were concerned. It was the month in which the Day of Atonement was marked. That was the 10th day of the 7th month. If you want to read all about the Day of Atonement, you can read Leviticus 16. And interestingly, Jews celebrate the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, this Wednesday. Wednesday the 9th of October it is, this year, 2019. And the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in. He'd go into the most holy place within the temple. And he'd go in once a year. And Hebrews describes in chapter 9, we get a nice commentary of this in Hebrews chapter 9, how the high priest would go in. He would go in, not without taking blood, we read, which he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But we also read this in Hebrews 9. But when Christ came, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. One thing that's going to jump out this evening as we look at all these offerings and sacrifices and we look at what was done is that they looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't celebrate the Day of Atonement today because the Lord Jesus has offered that once for all time sacrifice, thus securing, in the words of Hebrews, an eternal redemption. In fact, we don't read of them celebrating the day of marking the Day of Atonement in Ezra 3. It would have been difficult, wouldn't it? They had no temple, or before that it would have been the tabernacle. There was they couldn't actually practically have done it. But we can see actually in this chapter that rebuilding the altar and offering sacrifices was a priority for the people. All those sacrifices that looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and of course now he has come. And we don't need to offer sacrifices, and we don't need to mark all these days. Because the Lord Jesus has done it all and offered himself once for all time, so no need for altars and sacrifices. Now, in fact, as I mentioned that about the high priest going into the most holy place in the temple, of course, you know what happened just after the Lord Jesus died. Matthew 27, verse 51, we read about how the Lord Jesus yielded up his spirit, and then the curtain in the temple that separated into that most holy place, torn in two from the top to the bottom. You see, the Lord Jesus had paid the price and made the way for us to have access to God, for us to know God. The Lord Jesus did it all. But for these people, it was right that rebuilding the altar was a priority. We're going to look a bit more at priorities just in a moment. And yet it's the first thing that we read of as they were settling in this area, back in their homeland, rebuilding the altar of the God of Israel, verse 2. You see, there might have been lots of things that it could have been tempting to give their attention to at that point. Imagine that you're there, and you're back in the homeland, and the walls of Jerusalem, for example, they're in ruins. Maybe we better build the walls first. Well, that time would come, and Nehemiah would describe that, and the walls would be built. But there was something that would take priority. There was ground that had been lost that had to be regained, and that had to be the priority. And they had to repair, they had to build that altar. There was ground that had been lost. Of course it would be better if they had never fallen into disobedience and never fallen into idolatry and never had to be disciplined. But here they were, and they were putting things right. And rebuilding the altar was going to be the priority. And they were going to offer burnt offerings on it. Burnt offerings, we read in verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And we read it further down again, verse 4, as it is written. And then in verse 4 again, according to the rule, as each day required. Do you know what these people had learned? These people had learned the need for obedience. They were going to obey the word of God. You know, they'd been disobedient before. They had disobeyed the instructions of God. Now, as they were being restored, there would be restored obedience. And we should never forget how important obedience is. Obedience to the word of God. I'm reminded of what Samuel had to say to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Perhaps you're thinking of the words that he said, verse 22. Samuel said this to Saul: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." We see, don't we, just how important in God's eyes obedience to his word is. And someone might say, oh, that's legalism. That's you saying that you've got to do this, this, and this. No, obedience to the word of God isn't legalism. That's just obedience. Legalism is when we invent our own rules, maybe add things to the Bible and say to people somehow that you can earn favour with God if you follow these rules. But as children of God, our desire above all things really should be to be obedient to the word of God. The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obedience is so vitally important. It looks like the people of Israel had learned that. They had learned that, the consequences of disobedience, the importance of obedience, and it's emphasised here time and time again, as it is written in the law of Moses, as it was written, how important for us to be obedient. And they offered burnt offerings, verse 3. They offered burnt offerings morning and evening. Again, you could turn to Exodus 29, verses 38 to 42, and you could see that that was exactly what was commanded. And if you were to look at Exodus 29 and verses 38 to 42, you would see that actually these burnt offerings, there was something for the pleasure of God in it all. It describes how that there would be a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There was something for the pleasure of God. And as we look at these offerings, and many able Bible teachers could spend weeks, no doubt, telling us lots about all these offerings. But as we look at these offerings, as we look at this burnt offering, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come at that point in time. They spoke of a coming Christ who would be absolutely perfect, and in whom the Father would absolutely delight. They spoke of the Lord Jesus offering himself to the Father as he died and offered himself completely apart from sin. And there was something for the pleasure of God. So they spoke of the Lord Jesus. And there's something for the pleasure of God whenever our hearts are taken up with the Lord Jesus. Whenever we speak of the Lord Jesus and whenever we speak well of him, there's something for the pleasure of God. You know, our desire as Christians should be that our lives are pleasing to God. And you know, if we're filling our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're speaking well of him, we can know that's for the pleasure of God. So are our hearts taken up with him? You know, you don't need to spend long with someone to know what's in their heart. You don't need to spend long with someone to know what it is that takes up their affections and their mind and their heart, because it's what they'll speak about. Are our hearts taken up with Christ? Are our hearts taken up with him? Is it our priority to worship him? To remember him as he asked us to in the breaking of the bread? To speak to God about him and give thanks for him and just express our adoration of him? To worship? Is it our priority to make sure that amongst all the competing demands that there will be for our time and our attention? And I know that practically, I know how many things there are on a Sunday morning, and how many times there'll be something that you could say, oh, I'll just make an exception. No. Is our priority to remember the Lord Jesus and to offer to God an appreciation of him? That must be our priority, mustn't it? So it wasn't just restored obedience, although there was that. There was restored worship. They offered those burnt offerings. And they set the altar in its place. Verse 3. They set the altar in its place. You see, the altar had priority. I've mentioned a lot about priorities, haven't I? You know, it's interesting. When you look at the first time they entered the land, and you could read that in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the altar had priority then as well. And maybe they're remembering that. Maybe they knew about that. Maybe they just knew it was the right thing to do, that the altar had to have priority again. You see, that's something that comes out time and time again here, isn't it? We observed it earlier, didn't we? The altar had priority. There were many things they could legitimately have said they would prioritise, whether it's building the wall, sorting out somewhere to live, whatever. But the altar had the priority. They set the altar in its place. And so not only was there restored obedience, not only was there restored worship, there was restored priorities. So here's the challenge, isn't it? Here's the challenge for us. I mentioned a little minute ago, stole my own thunder, didn't I? But to what extent do I prioritise the things of God? You know, is it my priority? We can each ask ourselves. Is it my priority to worship all the different things that could compete for our time and our energies? Is remembering the Lord and coming to remember the Lord with our hearts full and with something to offer, is that my priority?
When I get up in the morning, let's broaden it out a wee bit. When I get up in the morning, what do I reach for first? Do I reach for the Word of God? Do I reach for my Bible? Do I open it and read it first? Is spending time in prayer my priority? We know that there are devices that will be pinging and beeping all over the place. We've got to prioritise, haven't we? We've got to prioritise the Word of God. But we want to hear from God, don't we? And this is His Word. And we want to read His Word. I'm not saying these things to guilt trip. As believers, it should be our desire, shouldn't it? You know, we could look at different aspects of our life. We could look at our finances. And again, I'm not here to guilt trip. For I've been challenged by these things myself. Are the things of God a priority when we steward our finances? You know, if somebody was to ask me, I'm not going to ask you to do this, of course. If somebody was to ask me to keep a diary of how I spent my day, you know, sometimes some of my colleagues at work have to keep a diary just like that. It's actually to make sure they're not working too hard. So it's all stacked in their favour. And they keep a diary of how they spend each 15 minutes of their day. Let's imagine you did this, but not just for work. Let's imagine you did this from the moment that you get up to the moment that you went to bed, how you spent each 15 minutes of your day. What would that say if I wrote that out about myself? What would that say about my priorities? What about if somebody looked at my calendar for the past week and looked at how I'd spent my time? What does that say about my priorities? If somebody looks at my bank statement, what does that say about my priorities? Well, for the people of God, there was restored obedience, there was restored worship, there was restored priorities. You know, we read that they set up the altar because we read of the fact that there was fear on them because of the peoples of the lands, verse 3. But that fear didn't drive them to ignore or neglect or abandon the things of God. That fear drove them to obedience. You know, maybe they'd realised that if you neglect the things of God, God can use even the enemies of the people of God to discipline them. That was what he had done before. Whatever the fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, it led them to obedience. They kept verse 4, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read them in Numbers 29, verses 12 to 38, about the Feast of Booths. Basically, the Feast of Booths was going to remind them about God setting them free from slavery in Egypt. They would remember what they had come from, what they had been. They would remember God redeeming them, setting them free from slavery. They would remember that they had journeyed in the wilderness. They would remember all that as they kept the Feast of Booths. Interestingly, Jews observe the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, begins at sundown next Sunday evening, the 13th of October. So there you go, very topical. But the people would be reminded of God's goodness to them. The people would be reminded of where they had come from and what they had been. And they would have cause to be thankful, wouldn't they? Well, there's the lesson for us, isn't it? Thankfulness. You know, we must ever remember what the Lord Jesus has done in our lives. What we were. What we might have been but for the grace of God. What He has saved us from. We must ever remember that. Again, the offerings, and they're all detailed there, they were in accordance with God's instruction. Again, we see obedience. And then we read in verse 6 how that from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. And they got into the habit of regular offerings. You see, if we prioritise correctly, if our priorities are in line with what they should be, we should get into good habits, shouldn't we? And that is important. That is very important, to develop good habits. You see, there will be some times when doing the right thing is exciting. And it comes easy-ish. And we feel full of happiness. And everybody's excited and we're all bouncing along together, metaphorically. There will be other times when it will be tough. And there will be discouragement. And we might not just feel like, you know, doing the right thing just as much as we had done in the past. You know, if we've established good habits from convictions, from principles of obedience and worship, and set our priorities and established good habits, they'll stand us in good stead when the difficult times come and we don't feel like it. So the altar was rebuilt, but, verse 6, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid, and so in verse 7 preparations were made, and they made preparations to acquire the materials that were needed. Very similar actually to the way King Solomon had acquired the materials many years before in the building of the first temple. And now let's look at rebuilding the temple, or at least we'll get as far as the foundations being laid tonight. So, rebuilding the temple, verse 8, it was in the second year after their coming to the house of God. It was in the second month, the month Ziv. That was in the spring of the year. Interestingly, that was the same month in which Solomon had begun to build the first temple. So although the altar was the priority, quite rightly, they didn't lose too much time at this point in getting started with the building of the temple. They'd had to acquire all the materials. They didn't lose too much time. Oh, there'll be things that would come later on. We'll look in future chapters at some delays and them needing to be told to get back to it. Well, we'll come to that in future weeks. But they didn't actually waste much time in getting on with the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, the temple would contain the sanctuary or the holy place, and God had said in Exodus 25, verse 8, that that was where he would dwell in the midst of his people. That would be his dwelling place in the midst of his people. Now, of course, today we don't have a temple. There is not a physical building in which God has made his dwelling place. But here's something. Here's something that reminds us just of the importance and dignity of the local church of God, the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Here's what he says, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And the word actually refers to the sanctuary, to that holy place. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so God's dwelling place now is not some building, some temple. It's the church of God's people, where he makes his name known. Not the building, but the company of his people gathered to his name. You see, the church is a very precious thing, isn't it? The church of God's people is a very, very precious thing. It's not some club or man-made organisation where it's just everyone deciding, well, what'll we do, and you know, we'll do what suits us, and we'll try and you know, do what the majority think or whatever. This is God's church. And just as individual Christians can wander and grow cold and end up far from where they ought to be in their Christian walk, that can happen to churches too. That can happen to churches too. You just have to look at the start of Revelation. Look at the letters to the churches there. You can see churches that abandoned the love that they had at first, abandoned sound doctrine, tolerated immorality. One church that was described as dead, and another one that was described as lukewarm. You see, churches can go off the mark as well, fall away from where they ought to have been, and go down a path that they ought not to have. Do you know, I say these things not for a minute to suggest that we start pointing the finger at other churches. Well, people love to do that, don't they? We need to examine ourselves, don't we? We need to examine ourselves individually, and we need to examine ourselves collectively. If there's anything that's not right, we need to put it right, and we need to remain watchful, and we need to remain humble, and we must never think that we are above slipping into a way that we should not go. So there was the rebuilding of the temple. And it's interesting, as you look at all the people that were involved, and they're detailed for us in verse 8, and there was Zerubbabel leading, and Joshua leading, and then there was the kinsmen, and the priests, and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. And this was a corporate work. This was a work where there was fellowship, restored fellowship. You see, there's something very precious, isn't there, about the people of God working together. Sometimes we think of fellowship, we think of what we're going to enjoy in about 10 minutes, and I promise it won't be any longer than that. before we have it. And that's a cup of tea. Now, there's something nice about a cup of tea. I enjoy a cup of tea. Coffee, preferably. And a little bit of what we call in this part of the country a fine piece. I enjoy that as much as the next person. Sometimes we think that that's and that can be a lovely time of fellowship. I'm sure we will have a lovely time of fellowship. But you know, when we serve together as companies of God's people, that's fellowship. That's fellowship. And you know, when you serve together, whatever work it is you're involved in, you know, it might be exchange club on a Thursday night, and you serve together, and I'm sure there's fellowship as you all work together. Or when some of you in the summer got your paintbrushes out and you worked together painting the foyer, I'm sure you enjoyed some fellowship together as you painted that foyer, and you did a great job. Or I certainly can say when we work together on a Monday night, a Monday club, there's fellowship. And I could go on, and if I haven't mentioned your work, then don't be offended. It's just because if I mention them all, then our time of fellowship will be delayed somewhat. But isn't it true that there's fellowship when we all work together, when the people of God work together? So there was restored fellowship. There was order, wasn't there? You know, verse 9, Joshua, with his sons and his brothers, Cadmiel and his sons and sons of Judah, they supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So there was order in the way that things were done. And then the foundation was laid. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it lovely? There was praise, verse 10. The priests and their vestments come forward with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. There was restored praise. Restored praise. It was done in accordance with the directions of David. Again, they wanted to be obedient to the word of God. In actual fact, they quoted something that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. For he is good, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's 1 Chronicles 16 and 34. There was restored praise. It's wonderful to join together in corporate praise. It's wonderful to sing together, isn't it? You know, when we sing together, that is something very important. We are singing praise to God. You know, when we sing together, it's not a time that's primarily for ourselves, although we can get so much from it and learn so much from the hymns and get so much value from singing those praises, but it's to God. You know, it's not just something that's there to fill time or to allow those that are a minute or two late to slip it. Nothing, not at all. And so we should participate joyfully in singing together in corporate praise. It doesn't matter whether you think you're a good singer or a bad singer. Sing and enjoy it, and think about what you're singing. That's important, isn't it? Think about the words you're singing. You know, if you're sharing, pick hymns and songs carefully. We've sung some wonderful hymns and songs today, both this evening and this morning, and it's been lovely to sing together of "He Will Hold Me Fast" and to sing of "Christ Alone, my hope is built on nothing less," and this morning to sing "Behold Our God," and what else was it we sang? "King of Kings, Majesty." You know, we sang that one so well that the Sunday school almost forgot to go out to Sunday school, and it was great. So sing together and think about what we're singing. Think about who we're singing to, and sing like we mean it, because surely we do. So there was restored praise. In verse 11, there was restored joy. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they're singing together, and they're praising, and they're giving thanks to the Lord. They're using words of scripture. They're using right words to speak about God, words that are truthful, words that are scriptural, and they shout with a great shout when they praise the Lord, and there's been joy restored. David knew something about that. Remember David, when he fell into that dreadful sin with Bathsheba? And then he was brought face to face with the awfulness of it. Prophet Nathan comes, speaks to him, and David's confronted with the awfulness of his sin. He writes a psalm that's a wonderful insight and a wonderful psalm, and in Psalm 51 in verse 12 he prays this: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, maybe you have slipped in your Christian walk. Maybe your heart's not where it should be. Maybe it's not where it once was, and you can't rejoice because you know that things aren't right. But you know, there can be restoration. You see that from this chapter. There can be restored obedience. There can be restored worship. There can be restored priorities. There can be restored fellowship. There can be restored praise. And you know what? Yep. There can be restored joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There was weeping too that day, though, wasn't there? Verse 12. Because some of the old men were there. They'd seen the first temple. And it had been wonderful. And as they saw the foundation of this house being laid, they wept. We're not told exactly why they wept. Maybe they looked back and just realised how much they had lost. How far they had fallen. Do you know, if you were to look at Haggai's prophecy, you would realise that there was a general view that this new temple was not going to be as glorious materially, physically, as the old temple. Maybe there were thoughts of that. You know, there was weeping too. Weeping. Some shouting for joy, but some weeping. And, you know, often in companies of God's people, it's like that, isn't it? We were reminded recently at the end of our studies in Romans, Boyer reminded us of the diversity that there is in the local church. There's old and there's young together, for example. And there will be those at any one time who are shouting for joy and they're rejoicing. And everything's going great. Well, rejoice. But there will be those who are weeping. There'll be those who are weeping too. And they're finding the road hard. And every day is a struggle. And just keeping going is hard. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice, don't we? But we weep too with those who weep. And we're there for each other. We must help each other, draw alongside each other. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep for those who weep. So we ask the question at the beginning, is there a way back? Restoration, is there a way back? Is there a way back if you've fallen, if your heart's grown cold, you found yourself wandering from where you should be? The answer is yes. There is restoration, restored obedience, worship, priorities, fellowship, praise, restored joy. Yes, of course it would have been better if they had never fallen away. But that's not the question now. The question is, if someone has slipped, and someone has stumbled, and someone is not where they should be in their Christian life, is there restoration? Yes. Back in the summer, we spent a few days in Stoke-on-Trent. We were kind of passing by, looking for a stop-off place, somewhere between sunny southwest, Bristol-type area, and up here. And we found a place at Stoke-on-Trent. Now, Stoke-on-Trent is famous for a few things. It's the UK capital of Christian radio. That was exciting. It's also the home of potteries. And we went to a pottery place. Of course, the potteries have all long since closed, by and large, in terms of an industry in Stoke-on-Trent. But we went to a pottery museum. And we all had the opportunity to make a piece of pottery. A bit of a Jeremiah-type moment. And we each got to work on our pieces of pottery. Now, I'm no good at pottery, by the way. My art teacher, trying to find a way to say something positive about my artwork, when I was doing, we had to do some figure drawing, and one of our classmates had to sit up in the workshop, and we all had to draw her in a pencil sketch. And when my art teacher came round to look at my work, he looked at it and he thought for a minute. He said, well, it's better than your pottery anyway. So there we go, positive reinforcement. Anyway, Sophia was telling me this afternoon, I've got her permission to give this anecdote. Never should use my children as illustrations without their permission, but I do have her permission. Sophia was telling me this afternoon about how that she was making her piece of pottery, and she had stretched out the pottery far too far, and she thought the whole thing's going to sort of fall to bits and just come to nothing. And the potter comes across. He doesn't just pick up her clay and throw it in the bin. He doesn't just say, well, you got yourself into this mess, you can sort it out. He takes it. And he restores it to what it was supposed to be. To a pot. Well, you know, there is restoration. There is restoration. And whether it's now, or whether it's some point in the future, you find that you've wandered from where you should be, when your heart's grown cold. If there's one thing we learn from Ezra, is that there is restoration. Now, don't think it's going to be easy. You may have noticed that the book of Ezra does not end with this chapter. Opposition was coming. And next week, you'll hear all about that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the example of your people, whom you loved enough to discipline and to bring them back in your goodness, by your grace, in a demonstration of your sovereignty, to bring them back to where they should be. We pray for everyone here. We pray for anyone who has never known you. But it's not a question of restoration. It's a question of salvation. Anyone who has never come to trust in the Lord Jesus, may they come to trust in the one and only Saviour who has offered that once and for all sacrifice for sin. And for any who are finding the way tough, and it's a struggle, and they're trying just to keep going, encourage them and strengthen them. For any who have found their hearts wandering, and their feet wandering, and they're not where they should be, restore them. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. Bless our time together in fellowship in a little while. We give thanks for the refreshments too, and for the great gift it is just to spend time with your people. Above all, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus as we give thanks in his name. Amen.